Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians while he was imprisoned in Rome, waiting for his trial before Caesar. He wrote this epistle to combat heretical teachings that had crept into the church, many of which persist in the church today. Please open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. And listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his study of the first 14 verses of this powerful epistle.
Colossians chapter 1. And this morning we will be looking at the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's God's word. The epistle to the Colossians is one of the prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. We know that Paul wrote these epistles, during his first imprisonment while he was at Rome awaiting trial before Caesar. In the fourth chapter, the 16th verse, we learn how this epistle was to be read to the neighboring church of Laodicea, and a letter that was written to the Laodiceans was to be read to the saints at Colossae. We know from chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul had never visited this church. He had never seen them. Timothy and Epaphras had evangelized the city. They found the church during Paul's three-year stay in Ephesus while he was on his third missionary journey, and the church was primarily composed of Gentiles. And Paul, speaking with apostolic authority, writes this letter to combat certain heretical teachings that not only crept into the church, but are alive and well in at least the visible church. And we will address those heresies as we go through this letter, such things as Gnosticism, legalism, mysticism, secular philosophy, the denial of the deity of Christ, the denial of the deity of the Holy Spirit, the denial of Christ's all-sufficient atonement for sin that grants salvation to sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. If you were to divide this book, it would be chapters 1 and 2 are doctrinal, and they reveal the supremacy of Christ. And chapters 3 and 4, practical, our submission to Jesus Christ. And so Paul identifies himself now as an apostle by the will of God. Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. You had to be with Christ from the beginning of his earthly ministry. But he had seen the risen Christ. And he did possess special miraculous powers that were given to him by God to authenticate his apostolic authority. The word apostle simply means one sent out. And because the content of this epistle is addressing doctrinal heresies, Paul is speaking from apostolic authority. And his right to speak with this authority is based in the fact that he was a chosen vessel of God and that he was an apostle by the will of God. He writes in Colossians that it was God who separated Paul from his mother's womb. It was God who called Paul and put him into the ministry. It was God who put the ministry into him and enabled him to serve in that capacity. And that teaches you and I that a Christian man or woman is not what he or she has made himself or herself to be. The Christian man, the Christian woman is both who we are and what we are by the will and by the grace of God. And then there's Timothy. Timothy was in prison with Paul. He is also listed as being with him when he wrote to the Philippians and to Philemon, but not at Ephesus. Timothy had a Gentile father. He had a godly Jewish mother and grandmother whom he was taught the Old Testament scriptures even from his childhood. We know from Acts chapter 16, verse 2, that Paul had met Timothy on his second missionary journey at Lystra, where the brethren spoke well of him. He was a very, very young man that ministered with Paul in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians that he was like-minded with Paul in the ministry. And Paul discipled Timothy. And unlike discipleship takes place today, which is partly in a classroom with a chalkboard and all kinds of things, there was nothing like that back then. Paul ministered to him. He discipled him by example and by coming alongside of him. Notice it says in verse 2 that they write to the saints. Now, I don't know about you, but formerly being a Catholic, when I began to read the Bible, maybe you had the same experience, when I read this, it kind of like struck me. I go, wait a minute. I thought saints were people in heaven with this glow about their head. And he's writing to saints. And so I would say, yeah, in Colossae, people were actually there at Colossae. Well, what does the word saint mean? It's a word that means to be different. It means to be holy. It means to be set apart for the master's use. Anything that was devoted to the Lord was intended to be different from other things. The temple was intended to be different from other buildings. The Sabbath was intended to be different from other days of the week. And you and I have been called to be holy. We have been called to be different. We have been set apart by Jesus Christ. We are to be vessels of honor, fit for the master's use in a fallen post-Christian culture that is separated from God by sin and blinded by the God of this world. A saint, you and I, all believers who are born again by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, are saints. Sainthood is not a special group of believers who possess distinguished virtues and perform variable miracles. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. Do you like it? I just love that. I love calling people saints. And I'm warning you, if I see you in public, that's what I'm going to call you. It doesn't matter if it's Walgreens, Walmart, or any place. I'll just say, hey, Saint David, how are you? That usually gets the security team on alert. But that's who you are. You are a saint because you are in Christ. Nobody is born by their natural birth in Christ. You and I are born into this world in Adam. And just as we have had a natural, physical, human birth in Adam, we need a spiritual, supernatural birth in Christ. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you will not see, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. Notice the dual residency. The saints and faithful brethren in Christ, that's our eternal home at Colossae. Jesus said in the upper room, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So saints are made on earth, but we move to heaven. We live. We occupy. We evangelize. We live out our Christian faith here on earth. But at the same time, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And as followers of Jesus, we may move from one city to another city. We may move from one job to another job. But wherever we are geographically, spiritually, and positionally, we are in Christ. The Bible says it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. So then the typical Pauline greeting. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor that has been shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Strong's Concordance defines it as the divine influence upon our souls that turns us to Christ, keeps us in Christ, and strengthens us in Christ. The grace of God is the power of God that has saved us, that transforms us, that enables us to serve. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, I am what I am by the grace of God. And then peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that word peace. We live in such a peaceful world, don't we? Well, that in and of itself shows you that our peace doesn't come from this world. It doesn't come from circumstances. Again, to quote Strong's, the peace we speak of here is a tranquil state of a soul that is assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from Him and content with its earthly lot, whatsoever state that is. When we get to verse 20 of chapter 1, we learn that this peace has been made through the blood of Christ. And again, you see the order. The grace of God precedes the peace of God, and that is because you will never experience the peace of God unless you first experience the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, when people read this peace, they misunderstand what he means. The peace in this life that we have in God does not mean the absence of difficulty. How many of you know that? Doesn't mean the absence of trials. It doesn't mean the absence of trouble. It doesn't mean the absence of sorrow. It doesn't mean that we will never die. The peace that Paul is talking about here, that the Bible defines, is a peace that comes from the reality of abiding in the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, this peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. It's a peace that passes understanding, that wonderful peace that we have in Christ. As Colossians begins, Paul writes, grace be unto you. It will end, grace be with you. And that is because from the womb to the grave, all of life for the child of God is really a sum total of His sovereign, providential, unspeakable grace in our life. We thank God for His grace, don't we, this morning? We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the grace of God. And now Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul was a prisoner of Rome, and yet he touched the world through his prayers. As I mentioned, we're going to have a week of prayer beginning next week. There's prayer every week. Hopefully there's prayer 7 days a week, but a special week of prayer. And I believe that one of the most important aspects of the Christian life, one of the most important aspects of the church, is that the church be a church that prays. Jesus said in the prophet Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah in the New Testament, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Didn't say it would be a house of entertainment. He said, a house of prayer. The gospel is the greatest news on earth. It's not the greatest show on earth. In fact, if you're not born again, it's absolutely boring. But when you're born again, it's the most exciting and thrilling thing to know Christ. But the importance of prayer, your personal prayers, every viable ministry, every visible ministry stands or falls on prayer. And I want us to notice here that one of the ways that Paul and Timothy expressed thanks and appreciation for their brothers and sisters in Christ, whom they never met, was by praying for them. One of the ways that you and I can express thanksgiving to God for one another is by praying for one another. It's so important that you and I be people who know how to thank God when we pray. Thanksgiving is a big, big thing to God. Unfortunately, in our nation, of course, Satan is the god of this world, we have one day that we've reserved for Thanksgiving. I think we should have how many days are there? 365? Yeah, when I get old enough and I know how many days, I know it's a 300-something. We should probably have 364 days where all we do is give thanks, and then I shouldn't even say this because it would be a sin. Just one day that we just gather and we just complain, get it all out of our system. Complaining Sunday. We won't eat. Everybody will involuntarily fast. We'll be grumbling, complaining. But how important is Thanksgiving? Remember when there were 10 lepers and they said, Lord, cleanse us, Lord, cleanse us, Lord, cleanse us. And Jesus spoke a word. He says, go to the priest and show them, you know, how God has touched you. And what happened? One of the lepers turned around and he gave thanks. And you know what? That one leper who turned around and gave thanks was made whole. There is a wholeness. And I believe that sometimes I lack, or we can lack, wholeness in our lives because we find ourselves murmuring or complaining or fault-finding or critical. We need to learn how to be thankful. The Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. How we need to give thanks to God for who He is, for what He's done. The reason for their thanks specifically given begins in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, and the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is spread into all the world. This is interesting for a second here. The gospel spread in the known world without internet, without cell phones. How did they do it? Well, you know how they did it? It was the saints who proclaimed the gospel. It was the saints who seriously took the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's how they did it back then. And we have all of these tools to our advantage that I believe we should seek to use, not as an excuse for us doing it, but to augment us personally sharing the gospel. Notice faith, love, and hope, that trinity of virtues that are the characteristics of a mature saint, characteristics of a mature church. Faith looks upward. It's been said that the first mark of a spiritually maturing believer or congregation is their absolute faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when you talk about faith, we have to understand in the Bible that it's not talking about faith in our own faith. It's talking about the object of our faith. And the Bible clearly tells us that the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith that is upward, it involves the mind, it involves the heart, it involves the will. For with the mind we understand, with the heart we are moved personally and affectionately, and with the will we are committed to put into action what we've learned, what's in our heart. Faith is a verb. It's not passive, it's active. Love looks outward. Jesus was asked, what are the great commandments? Of course, Jesus gave the answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the love that he's speaking of here is agape. Agape is Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled, God-glorifying, others-centered. And according to Jesus, love for God and love for one another is the greatest gift that any Christian or any church family can have. Love is the most excellent way. and a love for God and a love for others is to motivate us in all that we do. Galatians 5:6 says, faith works by love. Paul the Apostle said, as far as evangelism, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, for it's the love of Christ that constrains me. What do we learn from 1 Corinthians 13 after Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit that the church needs to function with power? Why is love preeminent? Because if this faith is not motivated by a love for Christ and others, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 says it amounts to nothing. You and I, apart from being motivated by the love of God and the love for others, we may be doing a lot of stuff. We may be making a lot of noise, but in God's eyes, it's a donut hole. It's a big zero. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. But love does what? Edifies. Builds up. A head full of Bible knowledge, no matter how orthodox, that lacks the expression of love for the Lord and love for one another, is like a car without an engine and gasoline. Oh, it can be all shined up. It can look really, really good. But it's nothing more than religion, which is a corpse with makeup on. It's dead. Means nothing. Then hope. It's been said that man can live a measured amount of time without food, a measured amount of time without water, a measured amount of time without air, but nobody can really live without hope. Hope. That hope that looks forward to being with the Lord in heaven. Now, have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know, that guy or that gal, they're so heavenly minded that they've ceased being earthly good. Ever heard that? Well, nothing could be the furthest from the truth. Listen to these words from Pastor John Piper. The Bible portrays just the opposite. It teaches and shows that a strong confidence in the promises of God and a passionate preference for the joy of heaven over the joy of the world frees a person from worldly self-centeredness, from paralyzing regret and self-pity, from fear and greed and bitterness and despair and laziness and impatience and envy. And in the place of all these sins, hope bears the fruit of love. It is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love. It is worldly mindedness that hinders love, even when it is disguised by a religious routine on the weekend. Only one thing satisfies the heart whose treasure is in heaven, doing the works of heaven. And heaven is a world of love. It is not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love. It is the love of money and leisure and comfort and praise. These are the cords that bind the hands of love. And the power to sever these cords is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It frees us to live outside of ourselves. Before we're saved, we are just stuck on the demonic internal trinity, me, myself, and I. Then you're born again, you realize there's many more people on the planet than you. The gospel comes forth. It brings forth fruit, as it does also in you in the day, or since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God and truth. The grace of God, when it's planted in the heart of a person, will always bring forth fruit. Fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And that fruit isn't something that we produce from within. It's the overflow of a relationship with Jesus Christ and having fellowship with Him. Saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ will always produce resurrection life and fruit for the glory of God.
Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we continue this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
At Koinonia, we believe the church should support parents and help children grow into disciples of Jesus Christ. Light of the Lamb's Children's Ministry strives to keep the focus on preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God, helping kids discover their spiritual gifts, and mobilizing them for the work of the ministry. Children's programs are available during Sunday services, and kids' clubs meet on Wednesday during the evening services at Koinonia.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.